Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask once again, may the word of God come to us under the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, by the working of the Spirit, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the beginning of an Advent season. Now, next week I'll be preaching the next sermon, but it will be Sunday morning, not Sunday night. And Sunday night, I'll either be continuing my series in Revelation, or I'll start a series in Philippians. And if I don't continue my series in Revelation, I promise you I will pick it up at the end of the Advent season. I'm actually seeking advice from my elders on this. After my announcement this morning, not preaching from Revelation this morning, I was surprised how many people approached me and said, Pastor, we're concerned. So I want to assure you, I'm finishing Revelation. Anxious to do so, in fact. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It's my plan to preach through this first chapter, the majority of it, during this Advent season, and to pick up with it next year during the Advent season, where we left off. That's planning ahead, isn't it? Okay, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zachariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, for he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. She's old too. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who is sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak till the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house, Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in these days, when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. Luke, I'm sure most of you know this, probably all of you know this, Luke was not a disciple. He wasn't numbered among the 12 apostles, and yet here he writes a major gospel. He's the author of the book of Acts, so percentage-wise, he writes a larger percentage of the book of the New Testament than some of the disciples. Pretty prominent author. Luke was a medical doctor, and obviously he was a historian. And as a medical doctor, what do you do when you examine someone as a doctor? The doctor asks you all these questions, doesn't he? He measures you, he pokes you, and all these things, and he asks you all these questions. And then they record all these things. So a medical doctor is well-trained in the art of observation, observing symptoms, signs, and then recording them. Well, Luke takes the skills that he has as a medical doctor, and he applies them to the situation. As a historian, it says here that it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you. I mean, that's quite a claim. Luke is a guy who loves to do research. He has interviewed everybody, the apostles, everyone who was an eyewitness who had contact with Jesus Christ. Extensive research. He is driven, compelled, called of God as an evangelist. He's consumed with the need, the desire to document the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And then that calling goes on, and he's the one who documents Pentecost, the fulfillment of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, and the apostolic ministry. Luke is the one who records all that information for us. And therefore, he really is the historian of the New Testament, isn't he? Who would lay claim to that title better than Luke? The historian of the New Testament. And therefore, we are dealing with a historian here who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who's been gifted by God, and he's an excellent historian, and he's an excellent writer. And he documents this and records this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he really begins after this brief introduction in the first four verses. As it was in the days of King Herod. We've all read and heard stories that all begin like that. In the days of the prince or the princess or whatever it may be. As in the days of King Herod. And that's significant. That is worthy of us stopping and reflecting. What is significant about the days of King Herod? That tells us a lot. That's the background for our text this morning. It's a very, very important background of this evening. Herod was a pro-Roman king. He got his start as a Roman general. And a Roman emperor, Mark Antony, recognized his ability and made him the ruler of Judea. Now, Herod was very shrewd, and he tried to secure the loyalty of the Jews, even though he was devoted to Rome and the Roman emperors. He knew that he must, at some level, gain the devotion of the Jews. He tried to do that, to rule them, and therefore, he rebuilds the temple, and he doesn't just rebuild it, he expands it greatly, and he beautifies it. He wraps the thing in gold. It becomes one of the wonders of the ancient world, something that the Jews could truly be proud of and take pride in, which they did. It probably became an object, an idol to them in one sense. But this didn't come without consequences, unintended consequences. When you entered the gate, the entrance to the temple, the imperial eagle was placed above the gate, letting the Jews know that, yes, Herod was the one who was presenting himself as the savior of the Jews, as this political temporal savior, but his loyalties were also to Rome. And they should recognize that. They were subservient to Herod and to Rome. They might go in there and pray to their God, and they might call him a king, but Caesar was, he was making a claim. Herod did several things that were very interesting to promote this ideology of him as Israel's savior. He minted coins, and on the coins he had an incense burner, like the incense burner in the temple, and he put on a tripod, but he put his name on it. He didn't put his image. That would provoke the Jews, an image of a man on a coin, a Jewish pagan ruler. So he didn't do that. He showed sensitivity at some level. Herod engaged in many extravagant building projects. He expanded the borders of Judea. He brought a level of security to Judea that they had not known for a long time. A prosperity. The Jews had it pretty good under Herod in terms of just temporal existence. But there was a great Hellenizing of the culture too, because Herod loved Greek culture and he brought that to bear in Judea. He didn't just beautify and expand the Jewish temple. He also built pagan temples. You can imagine now how that would provoke the Jews. And in this sense, Herod is an antichrist. Many of the Sadducees hated Herod because he interfered intimately with the ruling in the temple. He dismissed one of the prominent families that the Sadducees were related to, many of the Sadducees. Caiaphas, who you're all familiar with from your Bibles, he's a high priest at the time of Jesus' death. He had been ruling as a high priest for 10 years at least because Herod put him in power. So you have that kind of involvement with this king in the religion. And he really then had become a type of antichrist figure. At one point, there's a famine, and he comes to the rescue of the Jews. He provides them with food, with blankets. I believe that happened on two different occasions. He does everything he can to provide them, promote this idea, look to me, I will provide you. Honor me. Honor me. Even as you go to your place of worship, remember, honor the imperial eagle, Rome. According to the word on the street, it was safer to be Herod's pig than one of his sons. He had no problem murdering a son or a wife or anyone that he viewed as a threat to his power. If you were a beautiful woman, you didn't want to come in contact with Herod if you wanted to keep your honor intact. He was a very immoral man. On the surface, excuse me, Israel was prosperous and secure, yet it had been over 400 years since they had heard from God. Over 400 years before a prophet had said, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a long time. 400 years. And therefore, although the nation enjoyed a level of prosperity and security as a result of Herod's rule, spiritual darkness had descended upon the nation. Spiritual darkness covered the nation like a thick blanket. In the midst of the darkness, though, God was at work. In the days of Herod, in the midst of the darkness, God was at work, and many would have never noticed. God is often at work in ways that are not always apparent. It is so easy for us to become consumed with the darkness that surrounds us, with the decline of our own nature, our own culture, the West. I mean, the West faces major, major problems. And humanly speaking, I don't see us saving our culture. Personally, I'm very concerned about the spiritual state of our nation. But I'm even more concerned about the spiritual state of the church. And yet, as bad as things are today, things were no better in the first century in the days of Herod. They were no better. In the midst of spiritual darkness, we encounter a faithful priest, Zechariah. According to the Bible, both Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. That's quite a statement. That's an impressive statement. And it's impressive that you find in the midst of this darkness, this obscure priest and his wife, who, by the way, comes from a priestly family, Elizabeth. Her father was a son of Aaron, so she's a PK. If you were alive at this time and you had the opportunity to enjoy the hospitality of their home, you would have had a delightful time. You would have noticed that there was a simplicity, there was a great spiritual vitality in this home, but you also would have known that something very important was missing. There would have been no pictures of their children, their grandchildren. There would have been no evidence that children had ever lived in the home, because Elizabeth was barren. And in that culture, a woman's identity was tied to her relationship with her husband, his identity in the community, and her ability to bear children. And the fact that she did not have the ability to bear children would have been viewed as God's displeasure upon her. And therefore, one by mere appearances could look at this home and say, this home is not a blessed home. And yet, the Bible tells us that Zechariah and his wife were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And therefore, in fact, this was a blessed home, even though outwardly it lacked the indicators we would view as necessary, or certainly people of that time would view as necessary. You see the picture here that's coming. In fact, it is a blessed home. It's a home where there's great spiritual vitality. According to Josephus, an early church historian, there were over 20,000 priests serving at this time. I think sometimes we forget about the number of priests required for the sacrificial system and all the work of the temple. And it would have been a great privilege as a priest to have your name drawn in the lottery. And now for a season, you are able to serve in the holy place. You enter the place where there's the showbread, the show table, where there's the menorah, and you burn the incense. And you help maintain all that goes in the holy place. And the only lighting that comes from this, there's no artificial lighting, and it's cloaked in darkness except for the candlelight. Well, it's not by coincidence, it's not by accident. This is a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And Zechariah finds himself serving in this capacity. And what would a priest do in the holy place as he's burning incense? A priest is a representative of the people. He represents the people to God. Unlike the prophet represents God to the people and speaks the word of God to the people. But the priest represents the people to the Lord. And therefore, as Zechariah, as in this solemn moment, burning incense, maintaining the furniture and all the artifacts of the temple in the holy place, as he's engaged in this kind of activity, he's praying. And what is he praying for? If you think he's praying for a child, you're wrong. The Bible makes it really clear. He's well advanced in years. They wanted the child. As far as they're concerned, humanly speaking, that opportunity has come and gone. At a certain point, you get old enough where you think, I don't really want a baby now. Zechariah is probably in his 60s. He prayed that prayer for a child years ago, decades ago. That dream has come and gone. That's not what he's praying. You don't go into the holy place as a priest and give all your little private petitions to the Lord. He's functioning as a priest. What's a priest pray for? He's aware of the spiritual darkness in the days of Herod. He's praying for the redemption of Israel. He's praying for the promised Messiah, Please have mercy upon us. He's rehearsing the Old Testament promises of a Redeemer, of God's faithfulness. And he's mediating, interceding in behalf of the people. God, please be faithful to your promise to redeem this people, this nation, to send a Messiah. That's what he's praying. And in this poorly lit environment, to the right, all of a sudden is a physically imposing figure who, as far as he's concerned, should not be there. None other than Gabriel. Oh my goodness. He is scared out of his wits. He thinks he's the only one in here. People are not just coming and going in the holy place. This is not a high traffic area. It's not like Walmart. This is solemn, quiet, private. You have to have your name drawn by lottery as a priest to enter this place. People just don't show up in the holy place. And here stands Gabriel. He's terrified. Terrified. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard," semicolon. "And your wife Elizabeth, by the way, will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John." What is Zechariah praying for? The redemption of Israel. The promised Messiah, one who would transform and bring about God's kingdom. And therefore, there is a relationship between the fact that God has heard his prayer and now his wife is going to bear a son. And there has been no one in his line by the name of John. We know that from other biblical texts. And therefore, what we have here, the angel Gabriel appearing unexpectedly, fear, terror. The angel speaks in behalf of God, says, "God has heard your prayer. And by the way, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you don't get to name him. God's going to name this son. His name will be John." That's a lot of information in a short time. There's a lot going on here. And by the way, the etymology of the name John means the Lord is merciful, or a gracious gift of God. God heard his prayer. And that's how the book of Luke begins. And who comes in fulfillment of this prayer? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And John comes preparing the way then for Jesus Christ. God's gracious gift. God is merciful. And we see his mercy here. The angel goes on to speak of the great joy that men will have as a result of John's birth. The birth of this child will be the foundation for rejoicing, not just by his parents, but by those who are devoted to the Lord. His birth will be a matter of great rejoicing because he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Think about this for a moment. We read in the scriptures that John was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. Is that not remarkable? He is to avoid strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, under the strength and unction of the Holy Spirit, he will fulfill his calling as an Old Testament prophet, for he is the last one. If you look at verse 17, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. Do you remember, children, the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel? What is Elijah most famous for? Elijah is most famous for saying to the children of Israel, "To whom are you going to serve on this day, Baal or the living God?" And he has the two altars built. And upon the one altar, the pagan altar, the 450 prophets of Baal, they spend all morning dancing and chanting and crying out to the Baals, and no results. Elijah walks up to the prophet, to the altar of the Lord, and he has water poured upon it three different times. The thing is submerged. There's a moat around it. It's drenched. And he steps back. He speaks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fire comes down from heaven and doesn't just burn up the flesh, but burns up the wood, the stone, the water. It licks it all up. It's gone. And Elijah says, "Make up your mind. We've had a duel today." And the Israelites agree. And they commit themselves to serving the living God. And Elijah goes, and what does he do next? He's not PC, I can guarantee you that. He takes these false prophets by the nape of their neck, and he executes them. He cuts off their head, 450 of them. That's the spirit that Elijah comes in. That's the spirit that John the Baptist comes in. Elijah prepared the people. He said, "Make a choice. Quit vacillating. Quit vacillating." John the Baptist comes in that spirit, and he comes preaching very clearly. Repent. Turn away. Prepare yourself for the day of visitation. The promised Messiah is coming. The promised Messiah is coming. Prepare, prepare for the day of the Lord. That was the message of John the Baptist. Believe, the Lord is faithful. The day of the Lord is upon you. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Malachi's prophecy here is brought forward, references made to it and applied. John was called to prepare God's people for the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why is the day of the Lord's coming a great and dreadful day? Because when the Lord comes, he always comes both in judgment and in salvation. And when Elijah called down fire from heaven, there was both, wasn't there? There was judgment and there's salvation. As he executed the 450 prophets and he called upon God's people to prepare themselves to repent of their unbelief. There is never spiritual renewal and blessing without repentance. When there is a spiritual decline, whether it be individually in your own life, in the life of a congregation, corporately, individually, within a family, if there is going to be renewal, if it's true spiritual renewal, it's always accompanied with repentance, a new spirit of contrition, where God's people, there's a new brokenness, and they come before him acknowledging their sins, a repentance. If you look at all seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it fits well since you're familiar with that. Every time Christ comes against the church in every one of those letters, if he confronts them with a spiritual need, there's always the call to repent, isn't there? The only time there's no call to repent is if there's no sin being confronted. And even then, there's a call to continue to overcome. If you want to grow in the grace of the Holy Spirit, I think as Americans, we really struggle with this. We need to take a hard look at our own hearts and be honest about our sin. I have a couple diagnostic questions here that I steal from Alistair Begg. First, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to start there. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be present. It's not enough to sing the Psalms. It's not enough to come to the table. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Second, are you being renewed in the spirit of your mind? Are you walking after the flesh? Or are you walking after the spirit? That's certainly a good question. Are you growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are not, then the first thing you should examine is your heart. Are you bitter? Do you need to forgive someone? If you're harboring bitterness, if you're unwilling to forgive, it will zap you of your spiritual vitality and your spiritual strength. It's impossible to continue to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as one withholds forgiveness. If one is angry and they continue to go to bed angry, strip you, rob you of your spiritual vitality. Do you need to forgive someone? Do you suffer from a critical spirit? And I understand the need to be discerning. We certainly, it's a great need to be discerning. We suffer from a critical spirit. Are you looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you watching as a servant who is expecting your master? Are you engaged in foolish controversy? You know, there's some controversies. There's no point of being involved in them because there's no profit. Are you the source of strife? Are you ready for the Lord's return? Right now. Today. Tonight. Faithful ministers continue to prepare God's people for the coming of the Lord. Not just John the Baptist. For a day is coming when Jesus will appear in power and glory. A day is coming when you'll breathe your last breath. Are you ready for that day? Some may be having a hard time with this message. If you are, you're not alone. Zechariah is described as a righteous man, but he's having a really hard time with what he just heard. And he responds by saying, "Can you give me a sign?" He wants a physical sign from God that he can hold on to for assurance. The Lord's word was not sufficient for Zechariah in this situation. He wanted something more. So God responds through the angel Gabriel, and he shut up his mouth and made him mute because of his unbelief. To reject God's word in unbelief is to shut yourself up in judgment. When we are walking and acting in unbelief, we are unable to speak God's blessing. Think with me here for a moment. Zechariah had just heard the best news. The best news that any man could ever hear. That God had heard his prayer for the redemption of his people. And in addition to that, the child that he longed for, he was going to be given. And how does he respond? He responds in unbelief, saying, that word coming from Gabriel, an angel who appears, who stands before heaven's court, who now is standing before Zechariah, that word was not enough. He wanted something more. Please give me something more. And God's response to him was, I'm going to make you mute, and you are not going to be able to speak of the glad tidings you have just heard. Can that happen in our own lives? Can we get to a point where God's word is not enough for us? We're not satisfied with his word. We want something more. There's a spirit of unbelief that might disguise itself in some other way. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Maybe it's bitterness or something. And it prevents us then, it causes us to become mute, and we really don't have the ability from our hearts to speak with any kind of enthusiasm and passion and joy of the glad tidings that we have heard and received. What a terrible thing it would be for God's people. What a terrible thing it would be for an individual, and even greater for a family unit, and certainly even more so for a corporate body, to be shut up and become mute and unable to really speak of the glad tidings of the Lord because their mouths are shut up in judgment. Wouldn't that be terrible? And if it happened to Zechariah, who's described to us as a righteous man, who was a righteous priest, him and his wife, and they followed the commandments of the Lord, they are affirmed for that. And yet they were weak in their faith, and at this moment in time, Zechariah stumbled, and he was made mute. And it wasn't until his wife conceived and gave birth, and until the infant child was actually named John, when all the relatives are saying, you're crazy, there's no John, you can't name him John, what are you doing? And Zechariah writes down, affirms, yes, his name is John. It's not until then that his mouth again is opened and he can speak of the glad tidings of the Lord. In my own life, as I look back, and I look at my own spiritual struggles, there's been times in my own life, it's been a chore to speak of the glad tidings because of where I was at spiritually, consumed with my own troubles. My own troubles occupied, the anxiety of my heart ruled in my mind and my heart. God's word was far from my mind and my heart. And it was completely unnatural. It was a chore. It was difficult. There was no serendipitous expression of the joy of the glad tidings I had received and heard. And it wasn't until I repented and acknowledged this position I was in spiritually. It wasn't until I examined my heart and I acknowledged where I'm at spiritually, I can't blame on my mother, my father, the preacher, the church. I'm in this place because of my own unbelief, my own sin. And I didn't find any deliverance until I came to that point. And I quit blaming my lack of spiritual vitality, my own unhappiness, on anybody other than my own sin and unbelief. And as I acknowledged my sin before the Lord, songs of deliverance again returned to my heart. And I was able to sing in sincerity, pray again with a new vitality. God's word had a new richness, a new prominence. Don't you know that's what Zechariah experienced? He had been mute for over 9 months. The child had not yet been conceived. According to the biblical text, he finishes his term serving in the temple. Then he goes home. Then the child is conceived. 9 months later, the child is born. It's named. For over 9 months, this man didn't speak a word. He was silenced by God. There is a powerful, powerful message in this text. And now the one who was to raise the prophet like Elijah, who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ, now his tongue is loosed, and in faith and confidence, I guarantee you, he spoke of the glad tidings of the Lord with an enthusiasm, a passion, and a conviction that he had never had before. I'm not saying he lost his salvation. The Bible describes him as a righteous man, but spiritually he was in a place where God's word at that point and that time was not enough. But the Lord delivered him. And may he do that for your preacher, and for you, and your family. It's one thing to be in that position for a day, a week, a month. It's another to continue in that state indefinitely. Can't afford it. Can't afford it. Your wife, your children, your husband, your spouse, whatever it may be, the impact is too great on your own soul. Well, Zacharias speaks of the glad tidings of the Lord with a renewed confidence, a renewed faith. And Jesus Christ came as God promised. John the Baptist prepared the way, and he was put to death by Herod, an innocent man. And many in the city of Jerusalem who were consumed with the majesty of the temple, the physical temple, rejected Jesus Christ. And Christ came against this temple in 70 AD and he destroyed it. And he destroyed Jerusalem. And he scattered the Jews. And yet, in the midst of all this, his word was going out. Men and women were being converted. And he's building his kingdom. Building his kingdom. Remarkable, isn't it? Only Christ builds this way. Oh, we need to have confidence in his word, in this gospel. We need to know what it is to find refuge in him. Oh, may we understand his kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's so easy for us as we face the challenges of our lives which affect us spiritually. It's so easy for us to unintentionally get to a place where your word is no longer enough. We want something more. And yet even as you judged Jerusalem, as you tore down this beautiful temple, Herod's temple, symbol that had become a symbol of idolatry, you had built a better house on a better foundation by a better means of a better covenant with a better mediator. In the midst of the darkness, you were at work. How many could see that you were at work? Lord, give us the ability to see that you are building your house. And may we be able to speak of your glad tidings in the midst of the darkness. Lord, help us to comprehend your kindness and your goodness in the midst of the darkness. And may we speak of your kindness with confidence, with passion, with conviction. Help us to see our hearts for what they are. May we see our own belief. May we see the sin in our hearts, that we might repent, that we might know what it is to have our tongues loosed, our hearts loosed, that we might glory in our salvation, that we might glory in you, that we might know what it is, because we cannot be shut up, that we have to speak about your kindness and your mercy. Lord, may that be true of us, we pray. And that is not accomplished by any human energy. It cannot be manipulated. It can only happen by the sovereign working of your Spirit, your grace. This is what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen.